Well, good evening. We're at week number four. We have looked at several themes in Luke, and we're looking at another one this evening. But the original themes that we looked at, the three of them that we looked at, were all based on word studies. And some that you can do, if you have a computer that has a Bible program, you can type in the word, it'll bring up all the references. So I've done that as we looked at angels, we looked at prayer, and we looked at the Holy Spirit. This evening, it's a slight change in shift, but we're looking at a very powerful theme. It's the theme called the wineskins. And wineskins cannot be discovered by simply doing a word search, because it only take up, you'll really only see it in one place. The wineskins theme is mentioned in Matthew 9:14, Mark 2:18, and Luke verses 33 to 38. And the contrast is seen, actually you see it somewhat in the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist and the Pharisees' practice of fasting and Jesus non-fasting. Why doesn't Jesus fast? Well, that's kind of the question. And Jesus compares the wineskin for them to taking a new garment and cutting a piece off of it to patch an old garment with. And we say, that's really dumb. It is. Because what's going to happen is that the new garment is going to get messed up because you're attached it to the old garment. Or the one that maybe we know a little bit less about is taking wine and having fermented and unfermented wine. He's going to talk about the wineskin. If you put unfermented wine in a wineskin, what's going to happen is it's going to ferment. When it ferments, it's like a mini explosion taking place, and it expands. If the wineskin can't stretch with it, then the wineskin will break and all the wine will be lost. Right? I was worried many years ago when I was preaching through Luke, after finishing a sermon on the wineskin, and some of you may have been there, right? I was sort of looking at, well, what am I going to do next? And I was working on the next two passages on picking grain and healing on the Sabbath. And I asked the question, I still remember, why are these here? And I went back, Luke has an orderly account. Why? Oh, they're here because they're illustrations of the wineskins theme. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. I've taught Luke and Acts for a number of years. Some years ago at a conference, I presented a paper on Luke's wineskin. It was questioned, the wineskins in Luke, is it an isolated incident or is it a thematic introduction? And my conclusion of it is it's a thematic, so he introduces it, and if you could graph it, sort of like, oh, here it is, whoop, here it is again, and here. So it's not a constant theme that runs sequentially, but it's something that you find, particularly as you start looking at some things, right? So my point is that Luke was introducing a theme. And one of the things we've seen that so much in the word studies we've done, a theme is not consistent. If it was just a flat line, it'd be easy to see, but themes ebb and flow and ebb and flow again. And actually the fun thing is kind of watching instances where the themes intersect with each other. It's like, I mean, Luke is just a very clever writer when he does that kind of thing, all right? So what's the context of the wineskins? Multitudes are following Jesus, and then there's a conflict, and then there's another conflict, and then you have the wineskins parable, and then you have two more conflicts, and then you have the multitudes with Jesus. So let's look at six incidents that lead to a conflict with the Pharisees. So in Luke 5, verses 12 to 16, Jesus heals a leper. Okay? This is a messianic declaration. Nobody heals lepers. If a man is healed of leprosy, then he goes to the priest and says, I was healed. But in the case with Jesus, it's Jesus who heals the leper. And it creates a great uproar. And we're still in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, is Jesus' authority to forgive sins. How can he claim the authority to forgive sins, right? And he demonstrates, in order that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins, he turns to the man and says, take up your bed and walk. That's a pretty significant demonstration of his authority to forgive sins. In Matthew, and notice how quickly these run together. In Luke 5 again, verses 27 to 32. Jesus' attitude with sinners. Now we'll come back to this, but Jesus is eating with tax collectors and other people. who would be considered unclean. And if you eat with them, if they're unclean, then you become unclean, right? And why do you eat with sinners, the Pharisees are saying. And Jesus says, I have not called the righteous, I have called sinners to faith. Why is there that distinction? Because the Pharisees assumed they were righteous. They keep all the regulations and everything else. I'm righteous, they're not righteous. He's not righteous, he's not as good as I am, and they have a little competition about all these things, right? And then notice how we're just flowing through chapter 5 right now. Chapter 5, verses 33-35. And here you have, we've talked about Jesus' attitude towards fasting, and that's where he makes the connection that you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. What are the old wineskins? He is basically talking about Pharisaic Judaism. It has all these rules and regulations, and we'll see some of the conflict. You can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do the other thing, and that's what causes it. And really, there's an allusion there to a messianic banquet. Who does Jesus invite to his banquet? Well, think about communion, right? Who would be invited? Not the righteous. Jesus isn't simply, well, all the Pharisees, because they would consider themselves. Jesus is fellowshipping. He's eating with tax collectors and other sinners, et cetera. And so that's the difference. And I've mentioned what you have there, the difference between new wine and old wineskin. The difference is fermentation. The fermentation of the wine will cause the wineskin to tear. A new wineskin can stretch, but an old wineskin is kind of dried up and shriveled, and you put something in it, it has no room to expand. Right? And then you notice, what's the response? Okay. And Jesus identifies the response of the Pharisees. Why do we need all this? The old wine is good enough. We don't need anything new. See, one of the questions I'm going to ask later on is, so what are the wineskins we could be guilty of today? It's like, no, it has to be this way, this way, this way, and there's no room for flex. And we're in a culture that decades ago, a century ago, everything was pretty static, and now we're no longer in that culture. We're no longer in a culture, as a matter of fact, I've been reading some stuff, the culture is rapidly shifting, and the assumption of Christianity and worship, et cetera, is increasingly declining in our culture. And we just need to recognize that. Why? The culture is no longer in the same place, and maybe the culture's reacting to our wineskins. So what would we do different? That's an interesting question to come back to later. Right? There's an interesting one in chapter 6. So notice how we've worked through 5, and now we're looking at 6. Picking corn on the Sabbath. And basically, it's not like formerly my father-in-law, my brother-in-law, raises cattle and hogs out in Iowa, and they produce corn. It's got, huge, huge ears to it, et cetera. But what happens is you have to pick the corn when the time is right, right? And Jesus and the disciples are walking along, and there's a field there, and they're hungry. So they walk over, and it's less corn, more wheat, but they kind of grab some, and if you rub it in your hand, you blow the dust away, and now you can eat the kernels. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't take food for yourself like that. They had all kinds of, a Pharisee could only go a certain distance, and they had a way of getting around that, but you can only go X number of steps or miles from your own possessions. But so if a Pharisee wanted to go beyond the limit, okay, he would send a servant out who'd take a shoe, and he'd throw the shoe some distance. Now his property has just been expanded, so now he can go beyond that, and maybe then take another shoe. And it was just this legalistic messing around, okay? See, and then when Jesus does that, why can he do that? Because the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus, in the miracles, in the teaching, is establishing his authority. And then you have, to me, one of the most perverse ones. He's in the temple on the Sabbath, okay? And there's a man who has a withered hand, and Jesus heals him. No, you can't do that on the Sabbath. We aren't allowed to heal. Where do we get that, right? And Jesus gives an interesting illustration. So if your donkey falls into a pit on the Sabbath, do you leave him there till Monday? Well, no, you get your animal out of the pit. And Jesus is just illustrating, see, the rules and the regulations they have. So what's the connection with all of this? Jesus is the Messiah who comes with the authority and the power of the Father. And because he's using the Father's authority and the Father's power, he has the right to violate the man-made rules that have been attached to everything. Judaism is constricted in the first century with all these rules and regulations, most of which have no real basis in the scripture. They've just made all these artificial distinctions. Right? Okay, we're down at the bottom of the first sheet, okay? So what are the themes as we look at this? The theme is merit versus grace. I know I'm righteous because I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I don't do that, or that, because I wouldn't want to do those things. And so they could feel superior at points, right? So look at some of this, right? So in the first instance, the calling of Levi. Levi is a tax collector, all right? So he calls Levi to be one of his disciples, all right? And I did a little research on this. Tax collectors were hated for several reasons. By the way, these are not the same as the people who work for the IRS, okay? These people are crooked tax collectors, okay? First of all, they were collecting taxes for a hated government. The Roman government was oppressing the Jews in a number of ways. So the Pharisees, the tax collectors, are collecting money for a government that you hate, right? It's not a government you elected. It's a government that's there and holds its power under that, okay? Secondly, they're primarily in Luke and in the gospel, the tax collectors are Jewish tax collectors, all right? So you've got the Romans who are oppressing, they're ones issuing the taxes, and you've got Jewish tax collectors taking money from the people, giving it to the government that they don't like. So they hate them for that reason, right? And then the third one is that some of the tax collectors are crooked, right? If you're dealing with an IRS agent, he gets no part of the money for what that he collects. You know, he's just trying to collect what is supposedly there. But in this case, the tax collector could say, well, you owe me 200 denarii, but as a matter of fact, you haven't paid, so it's now 300 denarii. They just keep raising it, and they've got the government behind them. No, I said she owes me 300. Soldier, she owes me 300. Make her give me the rest of it. Right? It's just that, it's a whole crooked kind of system that is going on. And Jesus is putting his finger on some of that, right? And so it's interesting, because then Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, all right? In Luke 5, verse 27, Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, all right? And then secondly, in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, there's a Pharisee and a tax collector coming together. And the Pharisee begins his prayer in the temple or the synagogue. I thank God I'm not like other people. I tithe, I do this, and I do that, and I do the other thing. And especially I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. So he feels very righteous. And the tax collector simply says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So he knows he's a sinner. He's a sinner who's been doing some corrupt stuff, but he knows he's a sinner. He doesn't have a pretense that everything is fine in his life. And the tax collector begs for mercy, and Jesus says, you have to catch contrast. He's looking at two people going up to worship. The Pharisee's bragging about who he is and what he's done. The tax collector is saying, God be merciful to me, a servant. And Jesus says, this is the guy that gets forgiven. This is the guy who is down to his house justified, not because he's just in himself, but he's asked for mercy, and God grants mercy. Pharisee gets no mercy because he's not looking for mercy. He's taking a lot of credit for what he's doing. Right? And then thirdly, the picture of Zacchaeus in chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Jesus goes and he sees Zacchaeus is up a tree, and he says, come on down, I'm going to your house for dinner. He invites himself to dinner, and that just violates everything. A, he's reaching out offering grace to his tax collector, and then he's gonna go to the tax collector's house and eat with the tax collector. And keep in mind, he's a Jewish tax collector, right? So, So it's not like he's going to a Gentile's house. And then in B down to that, you have the healing of the centurion's servant. I love this when I began to look at this. The centurion is what we would call, he falls pretty much under the category of a God-fearer. So he's a Gentile, but he loves Israel, has worshipped in the synagogue. As a matter of fact, he has a servant that needs to be healed. And he said, oh, and the Pharisees bring him to Jesus and say, you should heal him, for he has built our synagogue. So the whole point is, he deserves to have you do this. And the Pharisee says, as a matter of fact, no, I don't. The Jewish leaders are saying he is worthy. And the centurion says, no, I am not worthy. He gets it. He understands. See, this is Luke, wonderful contrast. Jesus, wonderful contrast. The self-righteous people, the people who know they aren't righteous, but who seek forgiveness and a relationship with God. The other point is, it's interesting that the Pharisees not only don't like Jesus, but they don't like John the Baptist. Why would they not like John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist comes with this ministry of calling people to repentance. And some of the Pharisees come out and John says, no, you are among the people who need to repent. And so they're offended by that. And then the other thing that's interesting is the criminal on the cross who makes a statement about Jesus when the other two criminals are saying, if you're the Son of God, get us down off. And then the one thief says to the other, don't you get it? This man is righteous. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a statement of faith. And Jesus, what does Jesus say? This man's going to die very shortly. I will see you in paradise. Right? So he makes a great statement about the man's position. All right? What are some of the other things that we see? We see that in this contrast, we see the contrast of the Sabbath controversies. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, but the ruler of the synagogue is indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and Jesus responds to that. You see it in the Good Samaritan. What happens with the Good Samaritan? By the way, in Bible 1:13, we used to talk about the Good Samaritan, and we always had him, you know, falling down on the hill, down at the end of the hill, down below the field, and we'd say, and then what we used to say, and Byron Curtis walked by and didn't do anything, and then Dean Smith walked by and didn't do anything, and then some drug dealer came by and said, here, let me help you. It's just that, it's that contrast that kind of made it a little bit more practical. The priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, though the Old Testament would say something about having pity and mercy of people. You have exclusion versus acceptance. Simon invites all his other friends, his Jewish friends, and then a woman who's not invited comes in and she starts to wash Jesus' feet. And she's accepted when all of the Pharisees would reject her. You have the lost parables. The Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus' association with sinners. So Jesus tells not one, not two, but three parables. He talks about a lost sheep. Would you not go for your lost sheep? He talks about a lost coin. Would she not look everywhere? And he talks about a lost son. And the lost son is really lost. And his older brother actually has a pretty good handle on it, except for his attitude. But he says, this son of yours has gone off and he has squandered his money on women and drinking and everything else. And the father says, this is my son who was lost and now he's found. The son comes home, I think he's been feeding hogs. If you've ever been around hogs, I've been around hogs. They have an odor that clings to everything and has a wide expanse to it. I mean, people will part, you can part a crowd of people by walking through if you've been with pigs, all right? And what does the father do? He runs out in front of the whole community, pulls up his robe, runs out and greets his son in front of everybody. And the people are going, no, he's a worthless kid, and particularly his older brother. He's worthless. He's lost your money everywhere else. But this is my son. And he turns and says, keep the force of this. I want a ring. I want a robe, because this my son was lost, and now he's been found. And so he's restored. This is what his brother was afraid of. He's restored to his position of sonship. He gets his share of the inheritance back, and he gets a place back. And so that's the emphasis that Jesus is emphasizing. I made a point of so that next we look in external versus Pharisees' concern for ceremonial cleanness and outer justification, right? And then the next one, that YHWH is an abbreviation for Yahweh. It's the best we can do in translating it from the Hebrew to the English, right? It is the unspoken name. It's the name that you are not supposed to use. So here Jesus is talks about that. And what Jews would only superficially talk about God as Father. It would not be a primary theme for them. And what you find is in Jesus' case, he addresses God as Father three different times. He refers to God as the Father of disciples in three different passages. And he invites the disciples to address God as Father. So this unspoken word, which is represented by the four letters, it's sort of a transliteration. And then Jesus teaching his disciples that you can call God Father. He's not simply acts like a father. He is a father. It's this emphasis, right? And then you have the great reversal. The expected versus the unexpected. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Zechariah is a godly priest. In the temple, the only time in his life he will be in the temple offering a sacrifice, right? And as I laughingly said, and the angel appears and says, well, how do I know? And I'm Gabriel. Like, don't raise questions about it. And Mary, how can this be? Mary's concerned about how it's going to work out, but she's not questioning whether or not it's going to work out. So you see that. So you would, Zechariah could be expected to respond when an angel appears. When you're in the Holy of Holies, the only time you'll ever be there. Not to be a surprise that an angel appears. Mary is completely taken aback. You know, what is going on at this point, right? And then you have Mary's Magnificat and her praise of what God has done. You have the parable of the banquet in Luke 14. A variety of people are asked, and they say, yeah, we're coming. And at the last day, no, I'm too busy. I just bought two oxen. I need to go check them out. It's the kind of thing, if you have a wedding and you have issued invitations and people say they're coming, then at the last minute you go, I need to go to the movies or do something. I mean, is that kind of not having much respect for it, right? So what are the old wineskins? The old wineskins could be Pharisaic Judaism. It could be Judaism itself, but in one sense, it is the old covenant. It is all the things that have been accumulated from Genesis all the way throughout the Old Testament. And what is the new wine? It is the new covenant. It is a superior covenant. And the book of Hebrews especially establishes that. No longer you have one sacrifice once for all. What are the major events in Acts? Because we've looked somewhat at Luke, but we needed to take Acts in that. First of all, it's the coming. So where's the new wine in Acts? It's the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And on that day, they quote from Joel 2 and Isaiah 44. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them. So it's the coming of that. There's been a lot of reference to the Holy Spirit by Jesus and by Luke throughout the gospel, but now something transformational takes place. The Holy Spirit comes in great power, is poured out on the disciples, so the disciples themselves are sharing, in one sense, in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what happens then? What happens then as you start through Acts, you look at the proclamation. It is a proclamation of forgiveness that comes through what Jesus has done. Forgiveness apart from the ceremonial system, right? Many of the Jews would say, okay, they might be able to make a link to it, but this is something different. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for your forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That means all the ceremonial distinctions have been eliminated, which is why you almost need to look at Luke and then look at the book of Hebrews and all the things, the superiority of Jesus. Matter of fact, I came across a book a couple of years ago, and it was interesting. I didn't read all of it, but it was the Lucan authorship of Hebrews. So somebody was contending that Luke wrote Hebrews. I think that's a little hard because Hebrews has so much specific Judaistic fulfillment in it. It couldn't have been written by a Gentile. I mean, somebody really understood all of that. But it was just interesting because Luke is mentioning so many of these themes, right? In Acts 5, Peter's going to say, God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And then as we're looking at this, I was looking at this again yesterday. There's just some fun things to look at. So here is Peter. So after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all the believers, right? And Peter is off at the beginning of one of the journeys, but he's off, and you have this, and Luke obviously searched all this out. And so there's this Gentile over here, you're not even sure whether he's a God-fearer, but there's this Gentile, and he has a dream. You know, he's wondering what he should do. You need to send men to a guy named, you know, he appears to this man, and he says, send somebody to go to Peter. And Peter goes, and right before the man gets to Peter, Peter's up on top, and he has a vision. And it's a vision of unclean animals, clean and unclean animals, and the voice says, kill and eat. Unclean animals, you mess yourself up, you know, you disqualify yourself if you're eating unclean animals. And the angel says, kill and eat. I've never, no, that's okay. And he's kind of wondering what it means. I was just rereading it, kind of wondering what he means. And somebody knocks on the door, there's some men here looking for you, and they discover that they're Gentiles. And the guy said, well, I was up and I was praying and I had this vision to come to you. And Peter understands that at that point a connection is being made. This man no longer needs to be Jewish in order to be saved. And once he understood, like, oh. So, and then he preaches the gospel to this man and all of his friends, and all of them receive the Holy Spirit, and now they get it, all right? The interesting thing that is going to happen is that, so Peter is outside of Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem leaders of the church hear about that. You can't do that. And he said, you're right, I wouldn't have done that, except this man had the Holy Spirit speak to him, and then God spoke to me, and then when I laid hands on him, they all spoke in tongues like we did back at the first. It's like, so you're getting this multiple confirmation. And keep in mind, you have Luke's gospel, and you also have the book of Acts. So it's a two-volume presentation of what's going on, right? All right. The other thing that's happening, I misplaced the page. The other thing that's happened is now you have these Gentiles. Prior to this, if a Gentile wanted to become Jewish, he had to be circumcised, all right? Now these people, so far up to this point, we have Jewish believers who become Christians, right? What do we do if we've got somebody who's not a Jewish believer? And they have this big debate, and Peter said, look, I wouldn't have done this. I said no, and God said yes. So I couldn't argue with what God was doing, and then I preached to them, and they received the Holy Spirit, right? And so what happens in this process is that a central Old Testament ritual of circumcision is declared to be unnecessary. It's no longer necessary. Some men from Judea came down. So it's happened. Peter's not in Jerusalem. He came down. Well, you can't do that. And Peter says, well, let me tell you what's happening, right? And what happens then is that it becomes the first church debate. Because the believers in Jerusalem are all Jewish believers. Believers that Peter is now encountering are Gentile believers, and then as later on they'll go on missionary journeys, you're going to have a lot of Gentile believers coming, all right? And so what happens is that it's the end of the book of Acts. They have this great debate, and they say, we will require no other things than the leading of the Holy Spirit and following after what Christ has taught us. But you don't have to become Jewish in order to be a Christian, right? That has major, if any of you have any Jewish friends or know of Jewish friends, that has major implications, right? As I used to say to my students, if they hadn't made this decision, and they have a big Jerusalem council, nope, these guys are okay, you would all be eating very differently, right? You would not eat anything that's unkosher. So there goes your pepperoni, your ham sandwiches, your, you know, whatever else you can think of, like, you're not going to do that, right? See, Acts 15 indicates the Pharisaic Christian's commitment to old wine. You can't put new wine in old wineskins, all right? And it becomes a hot debate before it gets resolved, right? They have to go back to Jerusalem and have this big debate, right? And circumcision is declared to be essential by the Pharisaic Christians. But Acts 15, some men came down from Judea who were teaching, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that is declared false by the first church council, right? The last thing I have, so here's a conclusion. The wineskin theme challenges us to beware of establishing our own wineskins. What are some of the things that it has to be done this way, and sometimes it has to be done on this schedule. I mean, you have to have it in particular ways, and it's just, for those of you who are newer, right, and some of us were around when we had to wrestle our way through this. Decades ago, only Reformed Presbyterians could take communion in a Reformed Presbyterian church. There were no non-Reformed Presbyterians allowed. And we worked our way through that. At points, I would have to say the day before, sometimes the day of communion, if you're not a member of the church, you're not invited to participate. It's a terrible thing. When you have, you know, you've got people coming. And now, so how do we deal with it in our church now? We may have visitors who may not be Reformed Presbyterians. If you have either met with our elders just to give your profession of faith, or we have a little card that you can fill out, no, I believe this, 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 and this, right? Then we welcome you to the table. But years ago, I met people could see I would get really upset. Because we're working hard to reach people, and then all of a sudden you put this thing in front of them that didn't need to be there. So, any questions? We've run through all of this. Let me pray for us. Father, it's easy to look at the gospel and even look at Acts and see things that people did merely out of tradition, merely out of what's always been done. And we thank you that you taught the church some things about reaching out to new people and people who are making professions of faith and not requiring Jewish customs. Help us as we seek to see people come to Christ. Father, help us to reach out to them where they are, not trying to get them to be certain things, but be trusting in Jesus and looking to him and being led by the Spirit. So challenge us and encourage us. Thank you for what Luke has written down for us that we can see and we can rejoice in. Continue to bless us as a congregation as we seek to serve you and reach others for you. Pray in Jesus' name.